Wednesday nights. I hope that if you were able to pick up just a pretty simple worksheet here, we're going to talk about some verses that often are, I think, misunderstood. And so we're going to be considering the idea of understanding misunderstood verses. And these are passages that come up from time to time when we're having conversations with our friends about the Lord or about spiritual things, and even among brethren that have had questions about some of these things. Now, there's not really any particular connection between the questions, as so we're going to be going to a lot of different places, but that's okay. And if we don't get through the list, and I really doubt that we will, you never know, but if we don't get through the list, we will pick up where we leave off. And we're going to try to set some of these verses in some context. But of course, the first verse that I have on the list, of course, is maybe the most well-known and most familiar verse for even people that may not have read the Bible very much. And that is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it often comes up when we're talking about what we need to do to become Christians. Now, let me say before we talk about that, that there's a reason this verse has been called the Golden Passage, for good reason. It's a beautiful verse. It comes in a powerful context. This is right out of, when you look at John chapter 3, that conversation that Jesus has had with Nicodemus. And as you go on with John, the third chapter, he is talking about the new birth and what it really is, that it's the inner man, it's not the outer man. And we get down to verse 16 through 21, and we continue to have this idea of the gift of grace expressed to us. And if we just took John 3 and verse 16, there's so much that's packed in that verse. So for instance, if we look at verse 16, we have the statement, "For God." So we have the greatest giver, for God so loved, the greatest motive, the world, there's the scope of his love, and he gave, here's the greatest gift, his only begotten son, that whoever believes, there's the greatest invitation, in him, the greatest savior, shall not perish. The greatest penalty, really, when you think about eternal punishment, but have eternal life, the greatest reward. So, by the way, there's your sermon outline, if anybody wants to preach that. But John 3:16, all that in just one verse. And so as a Christian, I don't want you to get the impression that I don't think we need to focus on John 3:16. I think we should. But sometimes when we're talking to friends about what to do to become a Christian, and we begin to talk about, especially when we begin to talk about the role of faith in conversion and what kind of faith is it that saves, and is baptism something that is based on the harmonizing scripture, when we look at baptism, is that something we do in order to become a Christian, or is that something we do after we're already a child of God? That's usually the conversation. And so a lot of people will go to passages like John 3:16, and there's a whole lot of them in the book of John, by the way, that's emphasizing the need to believe in Jesus, which we all should agree on that. That there's no other way to be saved but through faith in Christ. So there's no other path. But what role does baptism play? And so we begin to look at a lot of different passages, and we're just going to focus on John 3:16 here for a minute. But, you know, we look at passages like Mark 16:16 that puts belief and baptism together before salvation. We look at Acts 2:38 that puts repentance and baptism together. We could look at 1 Peter 3:21, that says baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of passages. So sometimes what happens in our conversation with somebody, nothing wrong with going to those passages, but they say, well, what about John 3:16? And I say, well, what about Mark 16:16? And so we kind of do this thing. And it is true, we need to look at all of the passages that discuss salvation. And so you can't ignore Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38, but I don't really want to ignore John 3:16 either. So if you're talking to a friend about what to do to be saved, and you're having a good Bible, you know, conversation, and they say, well, what about, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If if believing in him means I can have everlasting life, why would baptism be essential? And so if you get that, and I'm sure a lot of you have had this conversation before, how do you respond in a kind and in a loving way, but in a true way, to that thought process? Go ahead, Kelton.
They're trying to find out, what does believe in Christ mean?
Right. I think before we run to the other, and I'm all for looking at everything the Bible has to say, and you're going to end up doing that. But before doing that, I think you do what Kelton's talking about. You stay in John 3. First of all, stay in John 3. But even stay in John 3:16. Because if we can, really make it clear, I agree with you, you have to believe in Jesus, but what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What does faith really look like in the Bible? Because if we can get across that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys, if that's what John is talking about, that's going to help us when we go to these other passages that talk about repentance and confession and baptism. And that's really the issue. The issue is not just, oh, there's these baptism passages, the nature of the faith that saves. So if I were to stay in John 3, let's say, so we look at verse 16, we ask, yeah, what does that mean? Let's look at John 3 and verse 36. And this may depend a little bit on the translation that you're reading from. John 3, verse 36. Roger, do you have the Old King James Version? Okay. Who has, and I'm going to want you to read this in just a minute, who has New American Standard Bible? Okay, Austin. Who's got the English Standard Version? I'm just interested now. Okay. Will, they may resemble each other a lot, but let's go with Roger, then I want to go to Austin, and I want to come back to Will, and we're going to read the same verse. John 3, now this is in the same chapter. So whatever he's talking about, John 3:16, when he says believe, has to have something to do with what he means in verse 36. So let's read verse 36.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Okay, that's a good rendering. And I want you to notice you have the one who believes versus the one who does not believe. Okay, Austin, read the New American Standard Bible.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Okay, catch his will. Read yours.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Okay, why is it that some of the translations render that as obey instead of believe? They're both accurate translations. Because they understood that when the Lord is talking about those who believe in him, okay, these most fundamental passages, believe in me, that comprehends obedience, okay? And every time you go to other passages like Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what I'm going to do if I'm having a conversation with somebody is I'm going to say, hey, let's just talk about what that means to believe. In John. And you can go all the way through the book of John and look at those many times. Every time the Lord talks about believing, he talks about those who come to me, those who partake of me, those who, when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper, by the way. He's talking about those who believe in him, those who surrender to him. So once we get to that place, once I understand that faith isn't just saying, mentally, it's not just mental assent, oh, I believe in Jesus. It's complete surrender to him, all right? Once I get somebody to see that, then we go to those repentance and confession and baptism passages, and now that shouldn't be a big misunderstanding. And then when you go to Mark 16:16, and belief and baptism are linked together, or you go to Acts 2:38, and repentance and baptism are linked together, well, that makes sense, because the way faith is used in the Bible is it's something that comprehends all obedience to God. It's not something that excludes it, okay? So that's just a good example, I think, of how to keep something in context. Now, something else you might want to do in John 3, you could say, well, wait a minute. you know, before we rule out baptism, you could go right up to what verse in John 3? Earlier. Yeah, Nicodemus. John 3, verse 5, born of the water and the Spirit. So if you're going to take John 3, 16 and say, oh, well, that excludes baptism, that's going to be a hard sell if you understand that born of the water and the Spirit is talking about baptism to get in the kingdom of God. And now that's going to relate to everything else we're going to look at. So there's something about staying in a context, okay? So those are, of course, you know, the other one to bring up is James 2. Let's read James 2, 24 and James 2, 26. Now, he's talking about faith that saves. And in James 2, we have an alien sinner in Rahab, and we have somebody who's a child of God in Abraham. So this isn't just applying to the faith of the Christian, even though it does. It applies to the faith of the one who becomes a child of God as well as the one who is a child of God. It's just dealing with faith, the faith that saves. So, Dino, if you don't mind, James 2, and just read verses 24 through 26. You could.
James 2, verses 24 through 26. You see the man justified by the works and not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by their way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Very good. So, when he talks about works, he's not talking about earning anything. He's talking about the working of faith. So James says we're not saved by faith only. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith. But his point is that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And that's the point in the book of John. Why does he want these people to come to belief? Because if I come to belief, I'm going to surrender my life to him. And baptism is just a part of that surrender. So it is something necessary for salvation. Okay, let's go to Romans 8:28. And this is one that I think there could be some different concepts about that we could talk through. Romans 8:28. So this is in a context where Paul is talking to those who are suffering. And I mean, I've heard, and you have too probably, this verse abused by some. And the way they kind of read it is that Romans 8:28 is saying, when he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I mean, absolutely any and every tragedy that comes along, no matter what the circumstances are, somebody says, you know, God, a lot of people's notion is God's actually behind it. You know, that he made this happen. He's the primary agent. He made this happen. Somebody's child dies in some terrible accident. God made it happen, and he meant it for good. And Romans 8:28 is usually the passage that comes up. And I actually don't think that's what that passage is talking about. So does anybody have an idea when you look? And there's a couple of options here. So what would you say? When you look at that verse, what would you think? Go ahead.
I think we need to focus on exactly what it says. It doesn't say that all things are good to those who love the Lord,
right,
those who are called according to his purpose. It says all things work together for good.
Okay.
And so there's a big difference.
Yeah. So it's not saying that anything and everything that happens is good.
Time and chance will overtake us all.
Right. Right. That's right. So when you look at the verse, at the very, you know, surface level, to try to read into that, which often it's Calvinists that do this, but to try to read into that, whatever happens, God made that, even the most terrible thing happen. You know, genocide, God made all that happen. In every case in history, or whatever you want to think of, you know, Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust, I mean, it's just, it becomes very absurd in light of the nature of God. So that's not what it's saying. What else might you mention? Todd. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead with that. Right. Exactly. So the word awe, I remember Elmer Moore saying this, the word awe, just the word, is unlimited, but it's always limited by its context. That's right. And so when you see the word awe, and I'm going to go ahead and take care of two passages because it's the same point. Later on, I ask about Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know if you've ever seen these guys on TV, and it's been this way for a number of years, but they lift, you know, they're these big weight lifters, and they're like lifting in the name of Jesus, they say, and they lift, and they'll quote Philippians 4:13, which of course, that's not what Philippians 4:13 is talking about. All, the word all is limited by its context. Now, that's just true generally. We know that, or should know that when we're reading, but especially when you read the Bible, so you don't take a verse out of context. So when you look at Romans 8, Todd's point is, I think, that when you look at the context, it would be well worth our attention to recognize this. He's writing to faithful, suffering Christians, but he's talking to them about the fact that the spiritual provisions that God makes for them is what will give them the ability to endure the suffering. And so he begins to talk about, in fact, you could go all the way up to verse 24 where he talks about our hope in Christ. Verse 25, we persevere because of the hope. Verse 26 and 27, the Lord knows our groanings in our heart. So that's encouraging to us. Verse 29, though, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And look at all the things he's talking about God has done for us. He mentions how this was his purpose and plan, and he called us, and he's justified us, and he's glorified us, and he's going to be with us. All these things, that's the all things, I believe. Now, is it true that in any given situation, even though God's not the first cause of evil or anything like that, but any given situation, that if we'll serve God, we can glorify God in that circumstance? Yeah, that's a truth. James 1 would prove that. I do think it's a fair point to be made, though, in Romans chapter 8. His point of emphasis to the suffering Christians, which I think was what Todd was saying, has to do with what God has done for them. And so his real point, I think, is all these types of things, all those things work together for good. What's the ultimate good? Well, look at the context. Stay in it. Look at verse 30. If you look at 28 and then look at 29 and 30, the good is being conformed to the image of his son. The good is following his calling of the gospel and being justified and his grace and being glorified. And being glorified is the ultimate good. All these things God has done for us work together for good to who? To them that love the Lord. Now that'd be another point to make. The other point to make is this is not just anybody in any situation. This is talking about for those who love God. And so his point is, look at all that God has done for you, all these things God has done for you, so that in any kind of suffering that comes our way, we can depend on him, and the ultimate good will still be accomplished. And the ultimate good is to be pleasing to God and spend eternity with him. That's the point. Now, Roger, you had your hand up.
I thank you. All that is true. But we have a responsibility also to look for the good. You know, rely on our faith, rely on things, but also realize that sometimes the answer is no.
Yeah.
You may have to suffer severely, like Paul. That was part of the deal. I mean, you know, and he knew that. But it's still working out to his good.
Well, let's take that, and I agree with you. Let's take that for a minute, though. That's part of valuing the spiritual over the physical and the good being what you're talking about. Because even if you look at the thorn in the flesh, when you look at the thorn in the flesh, the apostle recognized that was for his good, ultimately, his spiritual good, that he'd be humble and serve God and not become inflated in his ego and that kind of thing. So that's all true. And it is true, whatever situation I'm looking at, I need to understand there's good that can come from a situation without God having to be the primary agent responsible for the situation. Okay, that's true. And it's also true that in the context, he's been talking about all these wonderful spiritual things God has done, and the word all may be limited in the context to all that God has done for us. So before somebody tries to throw Romans 8:28 on top of any possible thing and try to say, well, you know, God pushed all the buttons and pulled all the strings, and it's because Romans 8:28 on this, I would be careful with that. I think you need to keep that in its proper context. So, okay, let's go to John 10:29. Often when we talk about the idea of the assurance of the child of God, and of course, you know, there's extremes on that, and we want to keep the right balance to understand that we can know that we are saved and have assurance of our salvation. God's forgiving and merciful, and we all make mistakes from time to time. But the Bible is very clear that, and I'm not just talking about a sin of which someone is, I'm not talking about a sin of, you know, we're very sorrowful about and want to repent of and want to be right with God. Certainly he would forgive us. But we're talking about turning away from God. And there are those who say, listen, if once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's not anything that you could possibly do to change that. And again, there's a lot of passages. This is a passage that sometimes comes up. So let's say it comes up. Let's talk about how we might respond to that. John 10 and verse, I'm going to read from, or we're going to read, let's go ahead and read verses 25 down through verse 29. John 10, 25 through 29. Christopher, can you read for me? Okay. Okay, very good. Now, this is going to come back to our previous point. We talk about how John uses the word believe. Comes back again. But when you look at this passage, some say, hey, it's so clear right there. I mean, he says in verse 28, and I'll give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There it is. How would you, therefore, it's impossible for the Christian to ever turn and be lost. Okay, go ahead, Tom, and then I'll come back around, and I'm going to hit Jacob and Kelp. Go ahead. Okay. Right. Very good. What were we going to say?
Assuming that you stay his sheep.
Yeah. And okay, let's stay with that for a minute, Jacob. So in the context, he mentions my sheep, but what does he say about my sheep? What do his sheep do? There you go. So my sheep are believers. My sheep who are believers, that is those who submit to God, are those who know me and I know them, and they listen to my voice, and they follow me. Okay. Kelton?
Father, in yes. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And that made me think about what Jesus said, do not fear the one who is able to kill the body but cannot do anything else. Fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So no one can snatch eternal life from you. They may be able to snatch your physical life, right, but they won't be able to snatch eternal life from you.
Sure.
If God is wanting that for you.
I think that's right.
And of course, they're going to pick up stones pretty soon to kill him. Let me do something with this. Is pretty common language. Go come back to John 6 with me, and let me show you something. John chapter 6, he uses this kind of language, but understand what he's doing is he's saying those who truly believe in me are going to listen to my voice. They're going to follow me. Okay. The text gives you, you know, when we say, assuming, well, it tells you what we're supposed to understand. So what it tells me is believing and following and listening and knowing all go together. You can't separate them, okay? Now, in that context, remember John 3:36, belief and obey, is you, they're used interchangeably. Well, now, here we are in John 6, and look at verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, so keeps their eyes focused on the Son, and believes in him will have eternal life. So what is he talking about? He's talking about those who obey God, those who submit to God. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he persuades him to come, and I will raise him up on the last day. But look at verse 45. Who is it that is drawn to God? Let's look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now you've got three conditions at least there. When you look at verse 45, see, maybe more. Let me count again. Okay, four. So they shall all be what? Taught. Okay, that's who we're talking about. Everyone who has what? Heard. You're not just talking about the tones fall on your voice. Those who really heard, they hear God. And then he says, and not only did they hear, but what else did they do from the Father? They learned. So they're, when he talks about they're taught by God, they listen to God, they've heard God, and they've learned from him, and as a result of that, what does he say they're going to do? They come to him. Okay. Well, let me tell you something. If you're taught and learning of the Father, and you hear him, and you know him, and you're his sheep, and you come to him, there's nothing anybody else will ever be able to do to snatch you from the hand of God. And that, I do think that's the point. And you have to remember, while that's general truth for all of us, his apostles needed to know that. Now, he talks later in John 6, I think it is, there are those who are going to leave. At the end of John 6, they're going to leave him because they're not following him for the right motive. And in fact, you look at John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And of course, Simon says, no, you're the Son of God. But verse 7, he says, did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil? So he knew Judas's heart. But my point to you is to just go to John 10:29 and say, all that means nobody could ever be lost. Well, even if I just stayed in the book of John, if I just stayed in John 6 and 10, I can show he's not talking about the rebellious one, because later on he talks about Judas. He's talking about the person who truly believes and obeys. They can have assurance. But there's plenty of passages that warn us about being overtaken in sin and not repent, not being willing to repent. It's conditional. That's right. It's conditional. And that doesn't change grace or mercy. That's just the nature of relationship. Okay, Matthew 7, everybody's favorite one. Matthew 7, this is another one we hear a lot. And we'll kind of end with this one. Matthew chapter 7. So, let's read it. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Will, you got this one?
You will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Okay, so we know often the way that's used is you can never make a judgment about anything, so let's just not talk about anything. That's not the context. So let's talk just for a minute. You know, you'll hear a lot of people, well, you know the Bible says, don't judge. And they couldn't tell you what verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and they sure couldn't tell you what verses 19 and 20 say if their life depended on it. So let's look at the context. From a positive standpoint, as far as what the text is actually saying for a minute, let's not worry about what it's not saying for a moment, but because there is some important teaching done here. From a true standpoint, when you look at the text, what is Jesus trying to teach us? Okay, so, and not only to go along with that, what's the description that he uses here? What are some of the illustrations or metaphors to try to really drive home? Okay, speck and a log. I mean, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so deadly serious. So you've got someone who has a speck. When you think of a speck, it'd be almost like somebody who has a little bit of matter in their eye, you know. And then you've got someone that has a beam, a log, sticking out of their eyeball. And the guy, you know, hauls the log over to you and says, you know, we really need to work on that speck. There's just... You know, just if you just listen to the language of Jesus, you see how masterful his teaching is. So, obviously, if you look at verse 5 tells us what kind of judging. You're not talking about just any kind of judging. What kind of judging is he talking about according to verse 5? Hypocritical and hypocritical. Okay, so it's not that here somebody says, I love my brother and I'm trying to help you, to make sure your life is right with God. He's not telling you not to do that. In fact, passages tell us to do that. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 and Matthew 18 and a whole bunch of other passages. So when you look at Matthew 7, we get the positive point. But let's kind of take hold of this. If I was going to respond to somebody who says this means you should never judge, the first thing is I want to explain the text. Verse 5, you hypocrite, tells you what kind of judgment. So there's a particular kind of judgment. Now, what else might be pointed out to show that this can't be saying you can never come to a conclusion about anything? Okay. Yes. So if you look at, and let's look at a few passages here. So this is where you have to harmonize what the Bible says. John chapter 7. You never hear anybody quote this one. John 7, 24. Let's look at John 7 in verse 24. And let's read that verse. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Roger, can you get that? Okay. All right. He says, don't judge in Matthew 7. But over in that passage, he tells me to judge righteously. Now, the only way to judge righteously is to make sure it's in harmony with God's word. Okay. But that has, if you've got a passage that says do judge, you've got another passage that says don't judge, then either you'd have a contradiction, which we know we don't have, or there's a particular kind of judgment each of those is talking about. Let me go a little further. I'm going to go pretty quick now. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, and James 4, 11 and 12 tells us not to judge unrighteously and not to judge as though we were the final judge. We're not the final judge. Okay. Well, and we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. We're not the final judge. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the man that was living with his father's wife, he says, have I not judged already about this? Because he knew he had the information. If you stay in Matthew 7, though, You have to judge to know if you've been guilty of judging hypocritically, don't you? I mean, you have to judge. You have to make a statement. You have to make a judgment about who has the speck and what the log looks like. You have to judge to know if you need to change something. You have to look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw the pearls before swine. Well, who are the swine and dogs? Well, I'm going to have to make a judgment about that. And what in the world are the pearls, the valuable thing? Now, come on down to verse, we could just keep going. 13 and 14, you're going to have to make a judgment about what the narrow way and the broad way looks like. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Well, how am I going to know who the false prophets are? I have to make a judgment. Look at verse 19, though. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their what? Fruits. Well, you're going to have to make a judgment about fruit, but the judgment's not based on just how we feel. The judgment's based on what God has said. So you can't even read Matthew 7 with this idea that there's no judgment to be made. But you want the judgment to be righteous judgment and gracious judgment, not hypocritical and mean-spirited judgment. Okay. Todd's going to lead us in some VBS songs, and then I'll extend the invitation.